We're continuing in our study of 1 Timothy. Our text today is chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Now, if you were that wounded man in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, when you're lying there on the road, wonder what would have been going through your mind as the various people approached you. Certainly, you would have had hope that the priest or the Levite would have offered you some help, but they don't. They walk on by. So you're probably discouraged, wonder if anyone is going to assist. Then the Samaritan comes, and you certainly expect no help from him at all. But yet, as unlikely as it is, he is the one who stops and helps. Now, Paul is the most unlikely apostle. Let's look into this a little bit as he talks about God's grace that came to him. Well, he begins by offering thanksgiving, which is both typical for Paul, but it's also the way most letters were begun at that time in the ancient world. You would include a statement of thanksgiving. But he's thankful for several things. First, he's thankful for the strengthening that Christ gave him. In this, he's acknowledging both his unworthiness and his inability. But Christ enables him. He was qualified for this ministry by Christ. Outside of him, Paul would still be an angry, violent Jew plotting destruction on the fledgling church. But Christ met him on the road to Damascus, forgave his sin, transformed his person, and set him apart for ministry. Now, he had been well trained in the best schools of Jewish law and the rabbinic writings and everything else. And out of that, he hated the church, and he desired to stop its growth. He had nothing inside of himself to make this enormous transition from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to Paul the apostle and martyr. So here he acknowledges that he was enabled, he was qualified, he was strengthened by Christ in order for all of this to have happened. This was the grace of God and nothing less. God made him spiritually alive and called him to this office of apostle. Now, he also says he was appointed to this service. You know, as he just said, he states that he was appointed to this. It was set, or he was placed or set into it, not by his own doing, but it was done, in a sense, to him. This, too, is the work of Christ. God did count him trustworthy, but God is the one who did it and placed him into this calling. Now, remember, this is all part of giving thanks to God. He's grateful for being thus appointed as an apostle. But when given to high office, it's so easy to slip into pride or a domineering spirit or something like that. But that wasn't Paul's attitude. Nancy DeMoss has drawn up a list of the difference between proud spirits and humble hearts. Proud, unbroken people have a desire for self-advancement. They are driven to be recognized and appreciated. They say, the ministry is privileged to have me. Broken people, on the other hand, have a sense of unworthiness. They're thrilled to be used at all, eager for others to get the credit. And when they think of their involvement in the church, they say, I really don't deserve this ministry. So the question comes to us, where and how are you serving? You serve here at PEP in some way? At home? Some other organization? Well, what's your attitude in doing so? Humility and thankfulness like Paul? Or in pride and arrogance? We always, always need to be checking our hearts on that score. Well, he goes on and talks briefly about his former life. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So he recounts briefly some of the aspects of his former life. So we don't have really much information on this at all. We do find a little bit that's recorded in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, for instance. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's our guy. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In chapter 8, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That house-to-house stuff kind of gives you the feeling of the KGB or the old German Secret Service, that sort of thing. You see Paul and his cronies coming down the street headed to your house, it would strike terror in your heart. But listen to Paul's own testimony. This would be from Acts 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This man was filled with hate and rage toward the faith. But he was evidently persuasive also. He was able to convince authorities to allow him to do what he did, and he got others to participate with him in it. This violent, hateful man was appointed by God to be an apostle, the great propagator of the faith. He was grateful. He was grateful for what God had done for him. Even though the apostleship would carry with it great burdens, he here offers sincere thanks to God for allowing him to do so. He goes on to say, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's unbelief was actually rooted in his belief. He had an opposite belief system that prevented him from believing in Christ. He was so convinced of the rabbinic tradition that he missed the Messiah when he came. And he thought he was serving God with great diligence as he was killing God's saints. He thought he was right. He was sincere. To him, it was not just senseless violence. This was for the highest possible cause. This was for the glory of God, he thought. In verses 13 and 14, Paul joins mercy and grace together, as he often does. They're clearly related to one another, and they've often been differentiated in this way, that mercy is not getting what you do deserve, while grace is getting what you do not deserve. Another way of distinguishing them has been that mercy deals with the misery of our condition, while grace deals with the sinfulness of our condition. But Paul is constantly aware of both being active in his relationship with God and in his dealings with others. How many times does he speak of being a recipient of the mercy and grace of God? How many times does he urge that on us in dealing with one another? So we need to carry that same awareness around with us. The hymn writer put it this way, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." That's what Paul's trying to get across here. But he continues, verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, there's several of these trustworthy statements in Paul's writings, but all of them are in Timothy and Titus, which I find fascinating. This one confirms the most basic points of the gospel. We must confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came into the world, but that in and of itself is a very loaded statement. Just acknowledging that Jesus was Messiah was a huge step for first century people, especially the Jews. But I think he's saying more than what meets the eye there. He's not just affirming that Jesus lived, but he's saying that he came into the world as the Redeemer. He came from heaven as the eternal Son of God, veiled in human flesh, the God-man. He came as the God-man to save sinners, and herein is our hope and salvation. We readily acknowledge that we're sinners, and being one, we need a Savior. The only one available is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could accomplish our reconciliation with God but the God-man who came from heaven. He lived his life here in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He obediently went to the cross to be a propitiation for our sins. He rose again on the third day in triumph over sin and death and the grave. He ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns now at his Father's right hand, and he will return to make all things new. This was Paul's experience through this salvation. He was rescued from that former way of life. It enabled him to grow in grace and in his faith. Now, Paul, given his past, confesses that he is the chief of sinners. Literally, he says, speaking of his sin, "which first I am." He was the number one sinner, is the way that he saw himself. Now, if God's grace can reach to Paul, it can reach anywhere. We could spend the rest of the day making a list of those from unlikely places who have come to confess Christ. I'm fascinated by the thought. I put together a short list here, but I think of Ravi Zacharias from Hinduism and even atheism, now one of the leading proponents of Christianity. Jim Murray, now a preacher, son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, the most vocal atheist of the 60s and 70s. Rather unlikely. Jeff Downs, former member of PEP, used to be among us here. Jeff, a former Satanist, major drug user, now a PCA pastor. You know, that's unlikely. Jim Voss, a mobster, converted at a Billy Graham meeting years ago. Later established a worldwide youth ministry. Raleigh Holt, a slopped up, lying in the gutter drunk up in Baltimore, spent decades of his life as the director of Baltimore Rescue Mission until the Lord called him home. Mike, an inmate at JCI, one of the guys that we go see once a month, Vietnam veteran, convicted of double murder, serving two life sentences. He prays for you regularly. That's unlikely, but that's what Christ does. And with all his heart, if he could get out, what he desperately wants to do is just stand on a street corner somewhere and declare the gospel of Christ. That's the passion of his heart. Well, these are unlikely people. These were bad sinners. They come from false religion. They come from high academia, from desperate poverty, from the drug and alcohol world of addiction, from the perverted world of porn and sexual trafficking, pro athletes, entertainers, performers, you name it. They come from every aspect of life. Overworked and frustrated moms, or dads who work too many hours are looking for a way out of the rat race. As the little old song says it, red and yellow, black and white. Some from all these races have come and will continue to come to Christ. And they find in him a complete and wonderful Savior, regardless of the degree of their sin beforehand. Why does God do this? Why does God save the wicked? Look at what Paul says. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, he means there, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We're to display that grace and patience that we have received so that others may see it and believe. Now, it's not the only reason for a salvation, but it's a big one. We're to live in such a way that displays God's patience. By doing so, others may see it and to develop an interest in what has happened to us. Jesus put it this way, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So God's grace comes to us in Jesus Christ, calls us out of our sin to walk in a new kind of life so that others may see it and embrace Christ themselves. It's a wonderful, high calling that we have as believers. Paul was enabled by the grace of God to do this task of apostleship. We are also enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry out this task of living before others in a way that would attract them to Christ. Well, Paul closes this section with this famous doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Now, doxology, that's a fancy word. What that is it's a short statement of praise to God. That's all that means. And let's say that you were at home and you're doing some schoolwork, but the radio happens to be on because a kid in your neighborhood is missing. And everyone's concerned. He was a friend of yours, and nobody knows where he is. So the radio's on in case the news comes up as to what might have happened. But you're there working on, and you sort of listen to the radio, sort of doing your schoolwork, and all of a sudden the report comes. The kid's been found, and he's safe and okay. And what do? You jump up from your seat and say, "Woohoo! They found him!" Okay? That's kind of what a doxology is like, especially in Paul's writings. Paul's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. And just every once in a while, he's got to say, "Praise God for all this!" It just bursts forth out of him because he's so joyful and happy for what Jesus has done. So when you hear that big fancy word doxology, it simply means just letting praise to God come flying out of you because you're joyful for what he's done. Now, we sing a song at the end of the service that we call the doxology, but there's lots of kinds of doxologies in the Bible. This one here in 1 Timothy is one of them. But he praises God because of what God has done. Okay? Well, Paul's contemplation of the marvelous grace of God at work both within him and that which was done for him in Christ brings him to this place of joyous worship and praise. He knows he was the number one sinner, but now he has the privilege of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So his joy comes bursting forth in these words of praise. He addresses God as the King of the ages. Some of our translations say now to the King eternal, but King of the ages is a bit more literal. He's struck with this joy, but King of the ages then connects to this idea of no time frame actually attaching to God. In a sense, he's more than eternal. Time doesn't even apply to him. He's above time. He himself is timeless, and he exists above and beyond it. You ever stop and contemplate just God's existence itself and how totally baffling that is to us? Here he is, the God who is beyond time, the God who is one God in three persons, absolutely holy, righteous, and good. We just can't get our heads around who he really is. I'd urge you sometime this afternoon or something, get out the, whether it's the hymnal or another copy of Westminster Confession, and read over what we read earlier as our Confession of Faith. That description of God there is just baffling. We can't understand it. We can't get our heads around it. So like Paul, we ought to offer unceasing praise to this glorious God. And Paul can't contain himself, and he just bursts out with it. Beyond that, he says he's immortal, and that goes hand in hand with timelessness. He's entirely self-sufficient. He cannot be killed by some creature. And there's no other God that exists that can even challenge him. So he's out there. He's unique. There's never been a time when he was not. There never will be a time when he will not be. And he's immortal. Always been there. And he says he's the only God. Now remember to whom this letter was being written. He's writing to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. What was Ephesus known for? For the great temple of Artemis, or Diana. The majority of people there would not agree at all with what Paul is saying. The Greeks were polytheists, first of all, so this idea of a single God with no others wouldn't sit well at all. But to say Artemis was no goddess at all, well, them's fighting words. And Paul learned that there in Acts 19. An idol maker, silversmith named Demetrius, was trying to stir up trouble. We read, and there is danger not only, he's speaking to his fellow silversmiths, danger not only this trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companion in travel. Now eventually the riot settled down, but who prevailed? Artemis or the Lord Jesus? Jesus is still there, alive and well. He's still ruling and reigning. You go travel there, you might find a few broken columns of this famed temple to Artemis, a few artifacts laying around. But there's no cult of Artemis worship anymore. It's gone. There is only one God. Only one God. And he still lives and rules and reigns. All the pretenders, imposters, and interlopers will be demonstrated to be false as they truly are. This God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, is to be worshipped and praised. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Only this God has fully accomplished redemption for you by his own Son on the cross. Only this God loves you with an infinite love. Only this God has enabled you to live for Him by His Spirit. And only this God is worthy of your constant praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's come to his table.